The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
So good. Good morning, Summit Malden. It's nice to see you. My name is Brandon. I'm the Summit Student Ministry Director here at Malden. I'm also the Creation Communications Director. That's fancy. Over all the campuses. That means that my communication this morning is going to be very creative. There's going to be a lot of, fun things, interpretive dance, some farm animals, if you're lucky. We're going to be in Psalm 51 today, so if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 51, that'd be great. We've already had the text read over us this morning, and I'd really like to focus in on the first six verses of Psalm 51 this morning and celebrate some beautiful truths that I think are laid out there for us. I think we've all dealt with the weight of guilt before. We've all felt guilt in some way, shape, or form. We all deal with guilt in various ways, depending on how you grew up or what your personality type is, or a myriad of other things that might impact that. My mom likes to say that that I was a really good kid, and the reason why I was a really good kid is because you would just have to look at me like you were disappointed, and I would start to cry. Like, it didn't take a lot to make me feel bad. And so what that would lead to is me being pretty open and honest about doing some wrong things, disobeying, what have you. I think I was only spanked one time as a kid. I didn't let things get out of hand. I really felt guilty very easily. My mom told a friend once that she believes she knows what Mary must have felt like raising Jesus because she raised me. That's very true. She made a lot of people very angry with that statement. But unlike Jesus, my motives for being a good kid weren't pure like Jesus's were. The thought of disappointing my parents was ultimately what kept me in check. Whenever I did anything remotely wrong, I was pretty upfront about it. I hated the feeling of guilt. The guilt would overwhelm me until I came forth and confessed it. I couldn't stand the thought of feeling like I had wronged my parents. And I know maybe not everybody in here is the same way when it comes to guilt, when feeling guilty about something. Everybody has different responses. I worked at a Woodlands camp for two summers, and the interesting thing about working at a camp is you work with students that are just starting out in elementary school all the way to seniors in high school, depending on the week. And the amount of kids that would go into the camp store and just steal was unbelievable. There was a big problem with buttons. Just like little buttons with the Woodlands logo on it. Kids would just go in and just throw buckets of buttons in their backpack and walk out. Well, what they don't know is there's somebody who works for Woodlands sitting in the store for one reason, to watch for the button stealers. And these kids would throw all the buttons in their backpack and they'd walk back to their cabin. And their counselor would be like, "Hey, did you steal some buttons?" And they're like, "No, you're thinking of the, you got the wrong guy." And they would push on them. "Did you steal the buttons?" And they'd be like, no, I didn't steal the buttons. And then they would empty up their backpack, and the buttons would come falling out for hours on end, just buttons and buttons. They dealt with guilt very differently than I would have. We all deal with it in different ways. Some of us hide whenever we feel guilt. We just hide. We just close up. Some of us lie. Some of us convince ourselves that we didn't do anything too wrong. Some of us beat ourselves up over our sin for days on end. And regardless of how you deal with your sin, the same is true of all of us. The way that we confess and the way that we repent matters. There is beauty in repentance. There is beauty in coming to the Father and confessing. There's beauty in wrestling and dealing with our sin. And today, we're going to look at Psalm 51. And my prayer for this morning is this, that that we will see that the incomparable mercy of God is abundantly available to repenting hearts who know that mercy is their only plea. That the incomparable mercy of God is abundantly available for repenting hearts who know that mercy is their only plea. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to open up the text together. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for allowing us to be here with one another. God, I'm thankful for the conversations that have taken place as we've entered into this building and into this room, talking, catching up, celebrating, counseling, worshiping. And God, this morning as we open up your word, I pray that we get a greater understanding of your mercy. God, that we fall on our knees and cling to that mercy, that we'll rejoice in knowing that you've extended it to us. So God, I pray that you help us to understand what it is that you have for us this morning. We're excited to open up your word. We thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 51, I'm going to be in the first six verses for the majority of the morning. So read along with me if you will. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David is the author of this psalm. We know that because in many of our Bibles, we see a header. And it says that this is a psalm from David. And David starts out this psalm by saying this, have mercy on me, O God. Now, if you're like me, you read that first line and you're like, well, snap, dude, you must have done something serious because you're starting off pretty intensely. Have mercy on me, O God. He's getting right to it. And yes, David did, in fact, do some pretty intense stuff. And we're going to get to that stuff in just a second. But I think it's important for us to note the beauty of how David opens up this prayer. David opens up this prayer by acknowledging the character of God, pleading for mercy out of the steadfast love of God, out of the abundant mercy of God. He is looking to the character of God in the midst of feeling the weight of his sin. And I think that this becomes all the more beautiful when we realize what David is writing out of. In my Bible, the header of this psalm says this, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we get some historical context heading into this psalm. We see that this psalm is flowing directly out of an event that, thanks to Scripture, we know a great bit about. And I want to walk through this event quickly to help us, as we read this psalm, know what David is kind of writing out of. So in 2 Samuel 11, we read this event that some of you might have heard before. It's an event that happened with David. David was on the roof one day, and he looks out, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba who is also on the roof. She's bathing. And David goes to inquire about who this woman is. And he finds out that this woman is the wife of Uriah, who is a soldier in his army who's out in battle right now. And this could have been the end of this inquiring, but it's not. Because what David does is David sends some people to bring her to him. They have relations with each other, and then Bathsheba gets pregnant with David's child. This could have been a moment of repentance for David. Instead, David does something different. David wants to cover this up. So what he does is he gets the husband, Uriah, to come back. Because in his mind, he's like, well, if he's back in town, then people will conclude that the baby is his. The problem with his plan is that Uriah is a really loyal soldier. He says, I cannot sleep in my house and sleep with my wife knowing that my fellow soldiers are still out in battle sleeping outside. And so he sleeps outside. He does not go into his house. He does not sleep with his wife. He sleeps outside. This was another moment for David to stop and to use this opportunity to repent. But he doesn't. Instead, David sends Uriah back into battle, and he writes this letter ordering Uriah to be sent to the front of the battle in the place in which he would be most likely to be killed. And he does. He gets killed. And after Bathsheba spends some time mourning, David brings her back, and they get married. So to recap quickly, David had an affair with a woman. She got pregnant. He killed her husband. And it's not the end of the story. God sends Nathan, who's a prophet, to talk to David. And we see this in 2 Samuel 12. I'm going to read this because there's a lot to it. So listen to what Nathan says here because it's amazing. Nathan came to him and said to him, there was two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And in verse 7, Nathan says to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah, and you've taken his wife to be your wife. And David says this to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So why tell you all of this? Why share this story? This psalm, Psalm 51, flows directly out of this conversation between David and Nathan. And I think it makes what we read in Psalm 51 all the more rich. David sinned. David sinned greatly. He had an affair with a woman. That woman got pregnant. He had that woman's husband murdered. And even in the midst of that, we see David deal with his sin in a pretty remarkable way. What David models, in a way, in repentance is pretty phenomenal. And what I want to walk through today is I think David shows us three pretty phenomenal things about mercy. Three things that I think are applicable to all of us. The first thing that we see here is that mercy is all we got. Mercy's all we got. How does David start out this prayer? How does he start out this psalm when he's confronted by his sin? For me, many times, my first instinct when I come face to face with my sin is to make excuses for my sin. And this might be you too. If it wasn't for fill in the blank, then I wouldn't have done it. If I didn't work with a bunch of gossips, I wouldn't gossip. If he or she didn't dress the way that she dresses, I wouldn't have lusted. If my child just obeyed for once, I wouldn't get angry. It is easy for us to defend our sins. It is easy for us to play our own defense. Paul Tripp says this: when I come to the Lord after I've blown it, I've only one argument to make. It is not an argument of the difficult environment that I'm in. It is not an argument of the difficult people that I'm near. It is not an argument of good intentions that were thwarted in some way. I come to the Lord with only one appeal: His mercy. I leave the courtroom of my own defense. I come out of hiding, and I admit who I am, but I'm not afraid because I've been personally and eternally blessed. Because of what Jesus did, God looks on me with mercy. Mercy is our only plea. Mercy is all we got. But it's a glorious thing that we have. We defend ourselves out of fear. We forget the beautiful truths of Scripture. When David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression," it is both a recognition and a reminder of not just who we are, sinners in need of mercy, but also who he is, a God who is filled with steadfast love and abundant mercy for those who he calls his children. David seems to understand that mercy is all that he has to stand on. He says this in verse 16 and 17 that we heard earlier: For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God doesn't desire our excuses. He doesn't desire our "I'll do betters." He doesn't desire a sacrifice. He doesn't want our offering. He doesn't want our defense. He does, however, want us to cling and delight in his mercy. And what freedom is found in not having to defend ourselves. For once in our lives, we don't have to defend ourselves. What freedom is found in knowing that the incomparable mercy of God is abundantly available to those who know that mercy is their only plea. And it's in knowing that makes what David says next a little bit easier to understand. David shows us next that mercy reminds us that our sin is great. Mercy reminds us that our sin is great. Look at what David says in verses 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David seems to be saying here in verse 3 that he can't escape his sin, that he is very much aware of his sin. This is this sense of feeling the weight of what happened, of what he did. This was me as a kid. When I did something wrong, when I disobeyed my parents, I could not get that out of my mind. I could not escape it. And some of us try to escape it in different ways. I try to escape it in different ways. But David acknowledges the weight of his sin is heavy. I, I couldn't escape it. No matter what I did, I couldn't escape it. And that's understandable, right? Like, we know what he did. His sin had many, many, many consequences. It's clear to anybody who reads 2 Samuel. But what he says next is absolutely amazing. He says this in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, I read that and I'm like, no way, man. Like, you clearly don't get what you have done. You clearly don't get who you have hurt. You clearly don't understand the consequences for your sin. But in reality, I think this line of this prayer shows us he does understand just how severe his sin is. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, says this, "Sin is like treason. If you try to overthrow your own country, you may harm or kill individuals in the process, but you will be tried for treason because you have betrayed the entire country that nurtured you." So every sin is cosmic treason. It is overthrowing the rule of the one who you owe everything. Our sin is great. Does it have consequences? Yes. But typically, our sin doesn't have as great of consequences as David's. And so we're forced to deal with the reality of, well, is our sin as great as David's? What am I to do to the sins that I perceive are small or insignificant? David seems to be showing us that when we sin, it is not just the consequences that matter. It is the fact that we look at the God of the universe and we say, "I got this. I know what you say, but I got it." He seems to be saying that the "yeah, but" behind every sin seems to be what is the most significant part of that sin. Benjamin Franklin says it this way, "Sin is not hurtful because it is forbidden, but it is forbidden because it is hurtful." Here's the truth that the Bible teaches us, and it's a difficult pill to swallow, that we are absolutely sinful, that we are David. We're not more righteous than he is. We're not more righteous than anyone. And yet, so often I find myself blowing past my sin. I know of the mercy of God, and so I don't really have to deal with my sin. Or my sin isn't a big sin, and so no need to repent. Or I can just lump all of my sins together in one giant box and say, "Forgive me." We live in a passive culture. We like to move past things quickly, and for some of us, that means it's easier not to deal with our sin. It's easier not to deal with things. For some of us, that passivity means something different. For some of us, it means just suppressing it. Like, I know what I did is wrong. And we beat ourselves up over it time and time again, but we never actually deal with it. We never actually bring it to the feet of the Father. But here's the thing. When we acknowledge the severity of our sin and actually spend time working through it through repentance, we see the beauty of mercy revealed. We see the beauty of the mercy that has been extended to us. Our sin is not just something to simply rush past. Our sin is something that David seems to want to wrestle with, to not just move past and get to the next thing. The self-perceived small sins and the self-perceived big sins, wrestle with it. Walk through it. Come to the Father and lean on his mercy in the dealing of our sin. And what comes out of that is a greater understanding of the mercy of God. We know that mercy, our understanding of the mercy of God comes out of that because of what David says next about mercy. He shows us that mercy changes everything. That mercy changes everything. He says this in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David seems to be revealing that there's something going on inside of his heart. He seems to say that God delights in the truth that is in the deepest part of his soul. That there's something changing inside of him. And David wants more of it. He wants God to delight in what mercy has done in him. And we see David continue this plead throughout this psalm. He says this in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Verse 15, "O God, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." In other words, mercy changes everything. Mercy changes something inside of our innermost being. And if you're like me, you don't like to think about repentance. I don't like it. But I think what David shows us here is that repentance doesn't equal misery. In fact, he seems to say that repentance leads to more life change, sanctification. Coming before the Father and pleading for mercy seems to give way for rejoicing. Because we're reminded that we have a clean heart through Jesus. We're reminded of how remarkable it is that we indeed have been saved, and we feel the joy that we first felt when we began that friendship with Jesus. Repentance is a reminder that while we still sin, the price has already been paid. The interesting thing about this prayer is that David was writing this prayer without the frame of reference that we have. We have Jesus. And that means that we are clean. He has washed us. That means that we are whiter than snow. That means that we do have a clean heart. Our repentance does not give us those things. Jesus did. But what repentance does do, it reminds us of what has already been accomplished on the cross through Jesus. And it is in those reminders and in that truth that life change flows from. Not out of fear. Not out of a wanting to do better. Life change flows from a heart that understands the mercy that has been extended to us through Jesus. Life change flows from an understanding that we have a clean heart right now. We're reminded of that truth in 1 John Chapter 1, 8 through 9, it says this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." For those of us that try to hide when they feel the weight of their sin, he's faithful and just to forgive. For those of us that lie to ourselves about our sin, that lie about the severity of our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive. For those of us that beat ourselves up over and over again about our sin for weeks and weeks on end, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins. Go to him and cling to his mercy and rejoice that he is faithful and just to forgive. I'm going to invite the band to actually come back up, and we're going to spend some time in communion over the next few minutes. And as they do that, I want to close in a way that we've done the last quite a few times over this series. I'd love to end by us pondering some questions together. There's a book by a guy named Paul Tripp called Whiter Than Snow, and it's a devotional book that's based solely on this psalm. Every day there's a different, tackles a different verse, and it ends with two questions every day, and these questions are really great. So these questions flow out of that book. I would encourage you, there's a lot of them. So if you want to continue to read up on this psalm and struggle through some difficult questions, I'd encourage you to do that. What we're going to do is we're gonna take communion today. I'm going to invite the deacons to come down and get ready to pass those. But what I would love for us to do is for you to jot down these questions. Either write them, take a picture of these five questions, whatever it is that you have to do. And over the next few songs, as we take communion and we do spend some time in repentance, to work through these questions, to ponder through these questions. Number one, when is the last time and how often do I talk to God and repent of specific sin? Not just bundling it all up into one thing, but dealing with specific sin. When I go to God in prayer, do I go as my own defense lawyer? Do I try to defend myself? Have I allowed myself to become comfortable with something that God does not want me to bring me comfort? Is there a sin in our lives that we don't even acknowledge that we are leaning into for comfort? Does my confession result in the excitement of living for something bigger than my own wants, my own needs, or my own feelings? And the last one, what temptations tend to hook me again and again? Am I holding on to and celebrating the grace that I have been given that is greater and more powerful than any sin that hooks me? So as we sing these next three songs, and as we take communion anytime throughout these next three songs, I would encourage you to think through, to ponder, to reflect on these questions as well, as we come before the Father and cling to the mercy that he's extended to us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.